Thank you. Well, we are, if you can bring up the PowerPoint, Alex, please. We are continuing with our series on Moses' apostrophe encounters with God. And I was picked up on that. Yes, it's HBC, isn't it? Anyway, our title for today, Lynette, is Encountering the God. Oh, hello. Encountering the God who provides. And last week we looked at how God led his people through the Red Sea. And then they moved on to the wilderness of Shur. And they traveled through that for 3 days without finding water. And when they did find water at Marah, it was bitter and undrinkable. But God worked a miracle and made the water sweet, so they got to drink. Then they carried on and they came to Elim. That's not a church, by the way, but they came to Elim. And that was an oasis in the desert, if you like. It had 12 springs and 70 palm trees. So it was no doubt a very welcome relief for them after what they'd been through. But of course, they couldn't stay there forever. And so they had to move on again to the wilderness of Sin. That word sin there bears no relation to our use of the word sin today. But as you will see, it did become a place of sin for them when in Rome and all that. They faced hunger there, and then they moved on to Rephidim, and there they faced a lack of water once again. So we can see in these early days and months of the wandering of the people of Israel that they faced significant hunger and thirst. Does anyone here like survival programs? Yeah, you know, I when they get a random group, often very ill-equipped group of people, and they drop them into a remote location. I'm not a fan of I'm a Celebrity, but I do like the Bear Grylls things, and I like The Island. Should I admit to that? Maybe not. I don't know. But and I like 10,000 BC, which has just started its second series. And I think when we watch these things, the question in our minds is, how would we do? What would our attitude be? You know, but how will these people fend for themselves? Will they survive? Will they kill each other? You know, it's all fascinating. And I'd love to see what the Israelites would have been like on one of these programs. I think they'd have been awful with their moaning and their grumbling, their complaining. But they would have made great television, wouldn't they? At one point, they were almost ready, Moses said, to stone him. But let's not be too quick to judge them. Oh, sorry. There you go, little plug. Here's Maslow's hierarchy of needs, and you will see there, right at the foundation there, at the level of basic need, we have food and water, along with shelter and warmth. These are essential to life. You know, if you don't have food and water, then your life is threatened in a very imminent and immediate way, and your brain starts screaming to you to do something about it. I'm not sure how many of us have lived with this sense of a challenge to our basic survival. I think our sense of basic needs are a little bit different today, like Wi-Fi. Or battery life. So, I had a thought this week, how could I myself begin to appreciate how they would have felt? It's easy for us to judge, isn't it? But we all have breakfast and so on, you know, and had a cup of tea and everything. So how would they have felt? So I decided this week that 48 hours before preaching this morning, I would stop eating, okay? And that I would stop taking any fluids 24 hours before this sermon. I know. So that I could stand here with a sense of maybe a bit of what they felt like. And then I thought, why would I do that to myself? Seriously. Anyway. I did have a random thought this morning of skipping my breakfast, but then I also changed my mind and I had my breakfast as well. So, let's just say, we don't necessarily know how they felt, okay? Now let's work through some of our verses. Our passage is Exodus 16, 1 to 17, 7, if you want to follow it in your Bibles. But also, I'll be putting some of the key verses on the screen here. So let's begin with chapter 16, verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." That evening quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. People of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Okay, so we see here how God meets the Israelites' need for food. First of all, he provides them with quail, protein. Now, I'm a bit reluctant to say too much about birds in this church because I know we've got some very keen bird spotters or bird watchers, ornithologists. And so I'm a bit reluctant to talk about the annual migratory patterns of quail. But the fact is, apparently, their annual migration takes them across the Sinai Peninsula. So it's not unusual to expect a flock of quail in that region. But what is amazing is that God tells the people when it's going to happen, and then they arrive at that moment. In other words, the miracle here is all about God's timing. And actually, you know, when I think about my own life, there aren't many times when I could look at something that's happened and say, "That is a miracle. There's no explanation for this other than supernatural intervention." But there are loads of times when God has said he's going to do something, and that thing has happened at the right moment, at my moment of need. And it's been very clear to me it's been an act of God, the hand of God. So I'm sure that may be true for many of us here, that often it's in the timing of things that we see God's hand. And the next morning, manna appeared on the ground. What is this manna? What is this bread from heaven? Did bread literally fall from the skies? That would make for an interesting weather forecast, wouldn't it? Some areas will experience light crumbs. There will be wholemeal loaves on higher ground, you know. Is that what God did? Is that how we imagine this story happening? Well, I think that just as God used the quail, that also here God uses another part of his creation to feed his people. Now, some of you may know this, but apparently it's quite common today to find a substance in Sinai which closely resembles the biblical description of manna. Okay, there are certain aphids, or scale insects they're called, I've never heard that expression until this week, scale insects, which exude or excrete the superfluous sugar that they take in from the sap of the trees that they feed from. Okay, so this is what's called honeydew. And this honeydew in the desert forms a sticky solid substance, and then eventually in the heat of the day it will completely disappear. And it's a delicacy today in the Middle East. It's a great source of carbohydrates. It's rich in sugar. And Bedouin tribes call it man. Not manna. They take the alpha. It's called man. So manna may well have been crystallized honeydew. Now, some of you are panicking. I know. You're thinking, "Chris, you're explaining away the miracles of the Bible. This is not good." But actually, when we look at this, we very much see God's hand in how this came about. You know, God uses his creation in miraculous ways. How did he part the Red Sea? We're told God brought an easterly wind that blew all night and drove back the waters of the sea. God brought the quail. And I believe here God uses the insects. But we see that this has the fingerprints of God on it. First of all, because of the volume of the manna. Oh, there's manna, sorry. Volume of the manna, because this manna is enough to feed a whole nation. Secondly, the fact that the manna is provided every single day except for the Sabbath for 40 years. Modern day manna, if I can call it that, only appears in the summertime. And the other thing is, this manna had an unusual characteristic, which is if they kept extra for the next day, we're told it would rot and maggots would appear, except on Fridays when they were told to take a double portion to cover the Sabbath, and that wouldn't rot. So, you know, when you look at it, there are various ways in which we see that here the natural is being used by God, but it's been touched by the supernatural. And I find that a miracle. I'm sure you do too. So, that's the bit about the manna. Now let's quickly look at the next bit of the story about the water, and then I want to draw some lessons from this. So we're in chapter 17 now, verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us..." Sorry, I'm not on the ball here. But the people were thirsty. They grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered to Moses, "Go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah, meaning testing, by the way, and Meribah, which means quarreling, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Chris is now going to explain away the third miracle in the passage. Because in the Sinai, there are records of people hitting rocks and water coming out. Okay, it happens. And the reason it happens is, although it's a desert area, there is water locked up. There are underground streams. There are collections of water behind the rocks and so on. And so, yes, it's possible to hit certain rocks and water comes out. But again, we see God here intervening to use his creation in a very particular way. Because what does he do? He says to Moses, "Go on ahead," and he leads him to a place. The fact is, Moses could have gone around with his staff striking a million rocks, yeah, with no effect. But God leads him to the place where he knows there is water. And Moses strikes the rock, and the water comes out. We might not call it a supernatural miracle in one sense, but it's an act of God, let's be clear. Anyway, let's see what lessons we can learn from these two stories. First one is, difficult situations are a test of us, not a test of God. Secondly, do we want the flesh pots of Egypt or the divine manna pot? And thirdly, God provides for us and through us. First of all, then, difficult situations are a test of us, not a test of God. You know, I always think, if I'd been one of the Israelites, I would have done better than them. We do, don't we? You know, they'd been in Egypt, they'd seen the 10 plagues, they'd seen God's power, his judgment, they'd seen the crossing of the Red Sea, that miraculous deliverance, and yet they are so quick to lose their trust and their faith in him. In these two stories, they say, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt." Can they be serious? They say, "You have brought us into this desert to starve us to death." At Rephidim, they said, "You brought us here to die of thirst, us and our livestock and our children." But Moses reminds them that they are not complaining about him. Fundamentally, they're complaining about God. He said, "Why do you put the Lord your God to the test?" And that's why this place at Rephidim was called Massah, meaning test, or Meribah, meaning quarreling. Because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" We all go through difficult times. And sometimes those difficulties are to do with God's provision for us, wanting some sort of provision, whatever it might be, in some way. But I've been reflecting this week on how quickly, how automatically and almost instinctively we see those difficult times as a test of God, not a test of us. We say, is God with me or not? Is he powerful or not? Can he be trusted or not? Is he loving or not? Is he listening or not? We use life at times as a test of God. We use our experiences to adjudicate God's presence with us, to adjudicate even his very existence, don't we? But the fact is that often, as here, difficult times are actually a test of us. You know, in Scripture, God's goodness, his existence, his presence, his love are never in doubt. But what is often in doubt is the faithfulness of God's people. That's what's in doubt. So I would encourage all of us this morning to stop thinking that every difficulty that we face puts God in the dock. That every tough time we go through leaves God with something to explain or having to justify himself in some way. Now, we do go through tough times. Some of those are so tough they can almost destroy us in some way. And there is a place for crying out to God in protest and lament. We see that in the Psalms. So that's there. God's people, it's sanctioned in Scripture. But let's not cry out in such a way that we test God. The Israelites are an example of how not to approach God. Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He refers back to this episode. He says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea," that's the Red Sea. "They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food," that's the manna he's talking about, "and drank the same spiritual drink," like water from the rock, "for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." We also have Psalm 95 here. "Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did." Now, they'd seen a few things. We've seen a lot of things. We have seen Christ come to show us what God is like, to lay down his life for us at the cross, to deal with our sin, to then rise from the dead and ascend to heaven and to be seated at the right hand of the Father, building his kingdom, and one day to come again and to bring us into a new heaven and a new earth. We have seen and are seeing and will see those things. We mustn't use our difficulties as a way of demanding God prove his faithfulness to us. We must use them to prove our faithfulness to him. And I think Jesus is an example for us here. You know, Jesus went into the wilderness for those 40 days, and a symbolic reenactment of the wanderings of the children of Israel for the 40 years. And I'm sure Jesus was thirsty at times. He fasted. And at the end of them, the devil came and basically tried to get Jesus to test God. To try to get Jesus to test that the Father was with him, that he was his Father, that he would provide for him bread, that he would protect him if he was in danger. And Jesus said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So the first point is, let's not test God, let's trust him. Secondly, do we want the flesh pots of Egypt or the divine manna pot? When the Israelites first encountered hunger, they began to wish they'd never left Egypt. They said, there we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. Sounds like a slight exaggeration, doesn't it? But I'm sure as they reminisced, as they're starving, that actually things seem better back in Egypt. But actually, there are inscriptions that tell us, ancient ones, that tell us that the Egyptians fed their slaves rather well. They had reasons for doing it, I'm sure. And they fed them meat, which actually was mostly fish. But there was a catch with this, of course, and that is that these flesh pots of Egypt came with slavery. Came with slavery. And I just see here such a compelling sort of image for us. We have been brought out of slavery. We have been freed from the power of sin. Sin is not an inevitability for us anymore. Sin is an option for us. We have a choice whether or not to sin because we have the Holy Spirit now living within us. But sometimes we want to go back to the flesh pots of Egypt. There may be certain sins that we find attractive, certain indulgences, whatever it might be, and we want to go back. But we need to remember when we do go back that actually we are going back to slavery. We're going back to captivity and bondage. I don't know what the flesh pots of Egypt are for you. It could be different things. Well, God has something better for us. At the other end of the chapter, it's almost symmetrical. You've got not the flesh pots of Egypt, but the pot of manna. And God told the Israelites to keep a pot of manna and to so that one day they could place it in the Ark of the Covenant as a permanent memorial, as a reminder of God's provision to them during those 40 years. Now, we need to remember this manna was a precious thing. I don't know how you feel. I'm not sure I could eat the same thing for 40 years. Keith Green, anyone remember that song? So you want to go back to Egypt? Yeah, manna burgers, manna bagels, he goes on in his song. But manna, as I said, it's a delicacy in the Middle East. It was sweet. It was nutritious. But I think more than that, it was precious because it was the provision of God for them. And it's a provision they wouldn't know had they not stepped out. You know, sometimes we say, oh, I don't really know God's provision in my life. And it may be because we haven't stepped out. They left the comfort of Egypt. And they put themselves in a place of need. And it was in that place that God actually met with them and demonstrated his provision to them. We need pots of manna to remind us of God's goodness and his provision to us. I don't know what yours is. Here's one of mine, okay? This is, hope you can't read it from there. This is just a 10-year-old scrappy piece of paper. But on here are a list of all the people who supported me and my family financially during my 3 or 4 years of ministerial training, okay? So I keep this. Partly out of a sense of gratitude to all the names on here, and many are in this room right now, but also because it reminds me of God's goodness, because fundamentally this was God's provision at a time when we could have had a real crisis on our hands, but God provided for us. This is my pot of manna. I keep this with my receipts. Some of you know I look at my receipts often, okay? So, I've stopped doing that, you'd be glad to know. So I see it a lot, and it's precious. I've got another one like this from my time in India. You know, I don't know how you remember the good things God has done for you, but basically God says, put this pot of manna to remember. Let's not squander the memory of the way in which God has helped us in the past, because it will sustain us to trust him in the present and on for the future. Finally, these verses remind us that God provides for us, and I would also like to add, through us. We may not feel much need this morning for the provision of food and water. Our water comes via the water company. Our food comes via, for some of you, Waitrose, Tesco's, Lidl. It might come directly to your door. So how am I to speak meaningfully this morning of God's provision when we are so well provided for? And you know, you could go to a, you could spiritualize these verses. You could say, well, God provides for us spiritual food. talk about bread. Jesus is the bread of life. He's the living water. Is that what these verses have to say to us today? Actually, that's a luxury, isn't it? It's a luxury that we have the option of spiritualizing these verses. Some Christians won't even think of doing that because they have physical needs. I want us actually to stay with physical provision, because we need to recognize here that God does provide for us physically. Jesus showed that. In the Gospels, of course, he fed the 5,000 and he fed the 4,000, didn't he? Basically reenacting what God did in the Old Testament with the children of Israel, with the manna, the bread from heaven. Jesus does that to the crowds, that abundant provision. And Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, just as they had to collect the manna every day. So let's keep trusting God to meet our physical needs. Compared to many in the world, we are rich, but we still do have needs. We live in Oxford, has a very high cost of living. It's one of the most expensive cities to live in relative to income. There are poor people in Oxford. And it only, for most of us, takes a string of unfortunate bills and unfortunate timing to end up in trouble. So let's keep trusting God for physical provision. Matthew 6. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. But God doesn't just want to provide for us, he also wants to provide, I believe, through us. This has been in the headlines this week from Oxfam. They have said that 1% of the world now have much wealth as the other 99% combined. Now, apologies to any Oxfam employees. This is America Oxfam. But actually, this advert came out in January 2015, a year ago. And what this was predicting has actually happened. Now, what does it take to be in the top 1%? How many millions or billions of pounds do you need to be in the top 1% of the population? Well, if you have cash or assets of £533,000, you're in the top 1%. Now, when you think of the value of property in Oxford, and if you paid your mortgage, and it's an asset for you, that house, you can see that some of us are not that far off being in that top 1%. We may certainly be in the top 2%. And I think it just gives us, or should give us, a sense of responsibility. I know we've got overheads, but it gives us that sense that we are very well provided for compared to many in the world. And when we look at the story of the manna, two things stand out for me. The first is God doesn't allow them to hoard. There's no hoarding. God doesn't say you can collect on a Monday and that will do you to Friday. And you've got the lovely security of seeing all that manna in the cupboard and it'll be there for the next day. No, they have to get the food every day. They have to trust God each day. And the other thing is God says, and everyone must have an equal share. An equal share. Don't know how this works with adults and children, but anyway. So an omer. If you don't know what an omer is, verse 36 helpfully defines it for us. It says there an omer is a tenth of an ephah. Okay. Or to put it more helpfully, an ephah is 10 times an omer. Okay. So. But the point is, in the story, we see that God wants us to trust him on a daily basis, and we see that there is an equality of provision. Now, Paul quotes a verse from our passage this morning in 2 Corinthians, and he's encouraging the rich Corinthian church to give generously to the poor Judean church who were going through a time of famine. So he's saying, give generously. These are his words. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in time their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered, this is the verse from Exodus, the manna, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. There we go. That there might be equality. The goal is equality.
Yes, God provides for us. He also wants to provide through us. How did God provide for people at the time of Moses? He provided through creation. He used the stuff of creation. How does he provide for people today? Well, we don't see pound coins and 10-pound notes falling from heaven very often. God provides today through his church. We are the body of Christ on earth. Why would God go to the bother of these wonderful miracles when he has his own people here through whom he can provide? And so that's a challenge for us. Yes, let's look to God for provision, but also perhaps our question should be, Lord, what are you wanting to provide through me? I wonder if the musicians would come up. I'm going to sing just a song to respond. It's that song, "The Lord's My Shepherd," and it's got a lovely chorus. "I will trust in you alone. I will trust in you alone." And can I just encourage us this morning? If you are going through a difficult situation, and that's probably many in here, or if you have gone through them in the past, and if you feel you're testing God, "God, prove yourself to me," I'd just like us to take a moment to say sorry to God for testing him and to say, "Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust that you are my Father and you will provide and that you're with me. Even though if I don't always understand what I see, I know you're with me." So let's stand together and we'll sing this, "I'll Trust in You Alone."